So from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and we will read through verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This has been the reading from God's word. Please be seated. I know that I don't have to tell you that we live in the age of information, not the age of knowledge, not the age of wisdom or discretion, but we have what previous generations would have found unthinkable resources of information in most of our pockets or purses. Right now, you never learn how to change the oil in your car. You can stop listening to me. Go on YouTube, and you can find at least 100 videos to show you what to do. You can download a class from the great courses to sit in on a college level lecture on whatever you want to learn about. Shakespeare, the Italian Renaissance, calculus, whatever you'd like to do right now, you can download that class, and you can start listening. There's a video streaming service that offers the ability to see who the actors are on screen while you're watching. So we have alleviated the suffering of watching something and recognizing an actor and being like, where have I seen that person before? Our children will never have to know that hardship. It's crazy. The question for our purposes, right, is how much of that information, that idea, how much of that has seeped into our understanding of our faith? How much of this mindset has creeped into the church? If only we could get the right information, and right now, then we'll be okay. If only we can get the right items on the to-do list, then we'll be fine. Then Christianity will make more sense, or that really dangerous question we ask, will it finally start working? Will it work better? But there is no results guaranteeing program that takes you from immature believer to mature believer. There's no answer to the question, okay, what are the incremental everyday steps I can check off as I advance in the Christian life? We just need a guide, right? Just give me a guide. A quick Google search tells us that everyone is looking for these guides. You can find a Christian's guide to dating, finance, critical thinking, homeopathy, Harry Potter, Walt Disney World, meditation, yoga, on and on and on. Some of those are okay questions. It's a great thing to ask how to pursue maturity. It's a great thing to ask, what does discipleship in my life look like? I think it's something totally different to reduce the life of a Christian to a Christian view of X, Y, or Z. But that's easy. For weeks now, we've seen that Paul is interested in having us do the hard wisdom requiring work of searching out the far and wide implications of the gospel, which maybe can be summarized in the application section, is walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Remember Ephesians 1 through 3, right? This is everything that Paul's going back to. This is the basis. This is the foundation. If you missed that, if you don't remember what it says, go back and just be resaturated with that good news that sets us up for how we are to live. This week, Paul concludes his practical outworking of what the gospel means in our lives, and he has us consider two places where we can see the gospel impact us. In the home, between children and parents, and then in Paul's culture, this relationship of slave and master. We have some hard work to do this morning. First of all, not everyone in here is a child, and not everyone in here is a parent. Secondly, and thankfully, none of us are masters and slaves. And so to talk about this properly, I think we need to do something different. We need to zoom out, and we need to consider what Paul is generally telling us about the Christian life, using particular exhortations. Okay, we have these particular exhortations about children and parents, masters and slaves. We need to zoom out and we need to grapple with what Paul is generally telling us about how we see the gospel shape our lives. This morning, we'll look at how the Christian life is both ordinary and revolutionary. We'll also see that it's promissory. It offers promises. And so the way we'll look at this is we'll first see the gospel-shaped family is both ordinary and revolutionary. There are ordinary things about it. There are also world flipped upside down kinds of things when the gospel gets in our families. Then the second thing we'll look at is how the relationship of master and slave is both very ordinary, as Paul presents it, but it's also revolutionary. And then we'll wrap things up looking at how all of the gospel-shaped life is promissory. It's dependent and it's sustained by God's promises. All right, so the first thing we can grasp from our text this morning is how a gospel-shaped understanding of the family is both ordinary and revolutionary. First, it's ordinary. Most scholars believe this probably is why Paul brings up these lists, these household codes that address marriage and family and work. Just about every philosopher, thinker, statesman in the ancient Greco-Roman world would have written out his understanding of how the world works with regards to these kinds of things. And so the thought is maybe this is an apologetic move of Paul. Christianity, he's arguing, isn't here to violently disrupt society. It's not here to violently disrupt culture or even the world. It's instead to show that while the gospel should disrupt, and it will disrupt, it does so in a way that resonates with our neighbors and their understanding of family and marriage and children and work and life. So marriage still exists, for instance. Marriage still exists in a way that resonates with the broader society. Companionship, child rearing, security, those are important to our non-Christian neighbors. They are also important to us. But on top of that, there is this additional gospel-shaped, cross-formed understanding of how a husband and wife are to love and serve one another. The family relationship, right? Parents and children. It exists in a way that resonates with the broader culture. To want the best for your child. To desire that they be respectable and decent people. That they be educated and financially independent. Those are all good things. None of them are Christian virtues. But they're all good things. So in one sense, Paul presents, even the Bible presents, a very ordinary picture of life. Paul says, children. Children. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. All right, Paul, where do you get that from? Yeah, Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. There's nothing ordinary or nothing out of the ordinary here. Even the Ten Commandments themselves, they've always been understood as the moral law of God that corresponds with the law that is written on the human heart. None of the Ten Laws are that surprising, are they? They make sense. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Obey your mom and dad. The idea here with the fifth commandment is peace and harmony. It's order. Tim Keller writes, it is respect for parents that is the basis for every other kind of respect and every other kind of authority. So peace in the context of authority. One of my favorite photographs is a picture of some spray paint, some graffiti on a wall, and it says spread anarchy. And then some other tag artists came along later. They crossed out spread anarchy and they wrote, don't tell me what to do. There will always be someone telling someone else what to do. Always. But to understand authority and honor rightly is to strive for peace. This is why Paul says there's a promise attached to the fifth commandment. You want to read this like biblical wisdom literature. The promise is that it will go well with you. The idea of life in the land doesn't mean that you are going to have a long life just to have a long life. What it means is that this is the good life. Honor your mother and father and in that Old Testament kind of way that says you're going to live long in the land and everything's going to be great. What that's communicating is this is the good life, folks. And so kids, from our youngest, from our little kids, and hopefully you're listening, little kids, because it's honoring mom and dad, right? From our youngest children to our oldest children, obey and honor your parents. And what's the point of that? It's peace and it's well-being. It's the Hebrew word shalom. That's the idea of honoring your mother and father. Parent-child conflict is real. I know you all know that. Kids, how easy is it to want to do what we want to do when we want to do it? If I asked who's ever thought that idea, everyone in this room would raise our hands. We'd say, at some point in my life, probably as a child, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it. Don't tell me how to do anything. But nobody wins in that situation. The parents obviously don't win. The child doesn't win because you are sowing in this conflict and this discord, which breaks down the very fiber of peace and harmony that we're after, the shalom. The final verse of the Old Testament speaks to this foundational healing that the gospel brings that we don't often talk about. So Malachi 5:6, last words in the Old Testament. Elijah the prophet is going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. We're all on board at this point. That sounds exactly how we would expect the Old Testament to end. But Malachi keeps going, and he says, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. I mean, soak that in. I know some people in this room have broken families. I know some people in this room have really hard times with children, really hard times with parents. I want you to soak in that promise of the gospel and that promise of the kingdom, healed families. Fathers' hearts turned to their children. Children's hearts turned to their fathers. What a beautiful promise. What a promise that resonates with us, doesn't it? Paul calls out fathers too, though. He calls out fathers too. He says, don't provoke your children. And by extension, I'm going to include moms in this as well. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not enough discipline. That will spell out disaster. Heavy-handed discipline. That too will spell out disaster. If you don't discipline your kids, you are not loving them well. Especially parents of little kids, they need boundaries. They need clear boundaries because what they need from you is your stability, your security. They also need your compassion, your humility, and grace. Just as every child in this room, when all of us were kids, so current kids and adult, we were once kids as well, all of us disobeyed mom and dad at some point. Every parent in this room is also provoked. All of us have provoked. I think it makes total sense why Paul goes here, because there are two primary applications of the gospel as we work this out in our everyday life. Paul says, this is how the gospel will shape your life. It doesn't matter if we're talking about marriage or family or just everyday life. How do you use your words? We've seen that a lot, haven't we? How do you use your words? And secondly, how do you use your power? What a great application for parents. How do you use your words and how do you use your power? And so Paul says, don't provoke. Because to provoke is to use your words and your power for yourself. Because it comes from a place of power. It comes from a place of manipulation where you use harsh words with your children. You insult them. You use sarcasm. You nag. You use demeaning comments. You make unreasonable demands. How are we using our words? How are we using our power? In the parallel passage in Colossians, Paul writes, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So the questions, moms and dads, is my fathering and is my mothering lifting up or tearing down? That's convicting. It's really hard to hear. Is it lifting up or is it tearing down? Am I a sweetening presence in the life of my child or am I an embittering presence? Maybe we are reminded here that if you want to see the destructiveness of sin in the world, before you turn on CNN, before you open a newspaper, get out the family album. Get out the family album. It's sobering. Pete Scazzaro writes, every family tree is damaged. Every family tree is damaged. With eyes open, you don't just see the physical resemblances as you're flipping through the album. You also notice the spiritual resemblances. It's not just the eyes and the noses and the postures that get carried down generation upon generation. It's also the anger and the withdrawing and the resentment passed on generation to generation. Yet this is where God is calling us to rely on him. This is an area where the ordinary life of discipleship exists. There's nothing mundane about it. There's nothing ordinary about it, really, but this is where God has called us. And yet it's in these kind of ordinary families that God is at work, which also means that in a way he is working a revolution through the gospel. Paul is not interested in maintaining the status quo. On the one hand, we are reminded in this application section that our callings, while ordinary, parents, children, are also radically changed. You know, our struggle with understanding the revolutionary nature is a little bit historical because we bear the fruit of this revolution, even like in a post-Christian culture, we still bear the fruit of it. So for instance, children have rights in our culture. I think that's a really good thing that children have rights. I hope you think that's a good thing, too, that we can't just work our children into the ground down at the coal mine. I think that's a really, really good thing. And there's a compelling argument to be made. You know, ultimately, that's a fruit of Christianity. Human rights, dignity, those kinds of ideas. Slavery, which we'll get to in just a moment, in the modern Western world, at least, is by and large abolished. Also, that's a really good thing. I would argue Christianity, even though there's some hiccups along the way, also compellingly contributed to that. So what's revolutionary about what Paul is doing? Well, first of all, children and slaves are addressed by Paul directly. They are addressed as members of the church community. Children were present when the community assembled to worship. They were present to hear the reading of the word. They were present to hear the teaching. You didn't have parents come home and say, you know what we learned in church today? You should obey us, right? The children were in the service. They were in the church to be addressed that this word is for children. All these words are for our children. We might say the gospel calls forth the little ones, and it also empowers them too. The exhortations go above and beyond the cultural norms. It's one thing for children to obey their parents, but fathers and mothers also have great demands. The goal of gospel-shaped parenting isn't decent children. It's to bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the vocation. That's the calling of Christian parenting. The verb to bring up is the same word for nurture. It's the same word you would use for a mother nursing her baby. That is what fathers and mothers are to do in the Lord. A father's job is to nurture his child with discipline and instruction. To be life-giving. To be grace-giving. To be a living parable, albeit blurry and broken, striving at least to be that kind of broken and blurry parable of the loving, of the love of God our Father. That's the instruction that would raise eyebrows in the first century. So we're left asking, what makes my parenting uniquely Christian? If it's all about external conformity and obedience, the answer is nothing. Nothing. Nothing makes that uniquely Christian. Those are ordinary goals of discipline and character formation. We see those all over our culture. Dr. Spock knew all about external conformity and obedience. You go, now I just dated myself, I know. That was a joke because it was like, oh, never mind. We desire something far more revolutionary, children who know the wonders of God's love and grace. That will require parenting out of the depths of the gospel, all of those resources we looked at of being called, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. Paul then moves. Second thing we want to look at is the ordinary and revolutionary relationship of master and slave. Verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. A better translation that puts everything on the table is slaves, obey your earthly masters with all due respect. Paul speaks to another foundational relationship in the ancient world. So far it's sounding very ordinary, no revolutionary upsetting of the social order. He's telling slaves in this context, be obedient to your masters. We have a lot of questions right now though, don't we? We should have a lot of questions. Shouldn't Paul have argued that slaves should be freed since we are all free in Christ? Shouldn't Paul have decried slavery as a sin? But what I would argue is that the New Testament is totally revolutionary in the way it discusses slavery in the first century. Okay, so what do we do with all this talk of slavery? That's the question for us, right? Well, as you can imagine, slaveholders throughout history, slaveholders in our own country, could easily turn to a passage like Ephesians 6, and they could justify slavery as permissible and good. But I think that's wrong because they are missing this revolutionary aspect of the gospel-shaped life. First of all, as we talk about this, it's important to note that slavery in the first century was far different than race-based chattel slavery practiced in our own country. It's estimated that one-third of Roman society was enslaved. The most common way you ended up a slave in the ancient world, you were either a prisoner of war, though by the first century that was almost done completely. Usually you sold yourself into slavery, but there was also an immense population of rescued infants who were then made slaves. By the way, it's always hard to convince me the world is getting worse. Babies taken from trash heaps, left to die, and made slaves. Really hard to convince me the world is getting worse. Often slaves had money paid into a fund. They could eventually buy their freedom. That's a big difference. Some slaves could own property. A tiny minority of slaves owned slaves themselves. Some slaves willingly became slaves because that life looked better than the life of being a freeman. So there are some important historical differences, but let me say this, slavery is still slavery. It's never good to be a slave. You'll often hear, and it really rubs me the wrong way, when people say, you know, slavery wasn't bad back then. You know, slaves were accountants and writers and sea captains, and even some doctors were slaves. That is all true. Keep in mind, 80% of human beings on the planet were in the business of food production. How much more so the percentage of slaves? Therefore, the majority of slaves look just like slaves. We might say they just had the life of a slave. Bought and sold like animals? Check. Punished indiscriminately? Yes. Their persons violated? Absolutely. No legal existence, victims of exploitation. So what is Paul's relationship to slavery? Unlike marriage and parenting, slavery is cultural, it's not creational. That's important. It does not necessarily exist, but it exists in particular cultural contexts. And secondly, and this is where we're going to get going here, I think Paul addresses slavery in this absolutely genius way that ultimately would lead to the demise of slavery, really, in the ancient world. The gospel gives slaves an incredible status. Paul's message is to give slaves this status. 1 Corinthians 12, in one spirit, all were baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slaves are free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, all equal access to the Father through Jesus. Colossians 3, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And so Paul's message to these churches that do have a pretty significant amount of slaves because they are hearing this message of freedom, he's saying you have full inheritance and citizenship in this kingdom. He also reminds masters in Ephesians 6 that, by the way, the Lord of your slaves is also your Lord, and you will owe an account, and do not forget the heart of the God to which you will owe an account, which is all over the scriptural record. So in Malachi 3, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift against sorcerers and adulterers and those who swear falsely against those who swear falsely, and I will draw near to you in judgment against those who oppress the hired worker for wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord. Psalm 10, the Lord is king forever and ever. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will include your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. I mean, there's a little bit of woe to you if you are a master who does not think you will owe an account. Psalm 82, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. So for both the slave and the master, there's one common refrain: God sees you. God sees you. So for slaves, this means you need to obey with sincerity of heart as you would Christ. He makes up a word, Paul does. He makes up a word. He says, I service. He combines these words, which communicates everything, right? You just serve so that you look good. The anti-Christian motive for almost anything we do is that we do it because we want to be seen by others. When most importantly, the Lord already sees us and he sees our hearts. Now, where this passage gets revolutionary, where things get flipped on their heads, is when Paul addresses masters. In verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Master, stop your threatening. Stop your berating and your belittling, because even the lowest on the totem pole in your society has dignity. Full dignity, uncompromised dignity. John Calvin in the 16th century, masters are mistaken if they think their slaves are of no interest to God, because God does not respect human status. And the case of the humblest person will be just as important to him as that of the greatest king on the day of judgment. The lowest slave to the highest king, it's all the same on the day of judgment. The crazy exhortation isn't just stop berating. It's do the same to them. Masters, do the same to your slaves as your slaves do to you. In other words, treat them with respect and with sincerity of heart. Remember Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That has not gone away, has it? This ultimately means that the primary identity, even of a master, even of a slaveholder, Christian, if that's possible in ancient Ephesus, if those people did exist in the congregation, is that you are first of all a slave, but you're a slave to Christ. This isn't the golden rule. This isn't treat one another as we want to be treated. This is treat one another as we would treat Jesus himself, slave or master. And this is where Paul is revolutionary, because as master and slave, present Jesus in their lives, they are putting in motion a process that would eventually destroy slavery. How is that done? By recognizing the dignity and love that is owed to your neighbor, regardless of social and economic standing, you strive for that person's good. And so as the great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce put it, Paul's letters bring us into the atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could wilt and die. Slavery is built upon the very ideas the gospel abolishes. We are slaves of Christ. And because we're slaves of Christ, we all have the utmost dignity because we are sons and daughters of the Father. And so when Paul does have authority, and when Paul does have clout, he writes to a brother, Onesimus, and he says, he doesn't say, forgive your runaway slave and receive him back as your slave, right? He says, receive him back as your brother. He says, if you consider me a partner, treat him no different than me. And by the way, Paul says in the book of Philemon, I'm confident you're going to do that because you love Jesus. Both slave and master bear witness to a better kingdom, and the better kingdom in the future, which our hope is directed toward, doesn't just stay in the distant future, but begins to press in even now. That's what we see. As Paul wraps up this practical section in Ephesians, we see the Christian life is ordinary and revolutionary, both parents, children, masters, slaves. Finally, we move to our last point. It's promissory. It's promissory. It's a good word. It means it's full of promise. It's indicative of something to come. The Christian view of the world is forward-leaning. It doesn't stand straight up because we're not made for all of this. This present reality is not all there is. It also doesn't lean backwards, looking through history for a golden age that never was, but it looks to the future. It looks with hope for when Jesus will establish his kingdom in full. And presently, it relies on the promises that his kingdom is sure. We see this right from the start. Let's go back to kids. Children, obey your parents not for the Lord or because of the Lord, but in the Lord. This is like right at the top of why we believe infant baptism or the baptism of our children, let me put it that way, covenantal baptism is biblical. This is covenantal language. Paul addresses children in the congregation as members of the covenant, as members of the covenant of grace. And this is important. This isn't just to say, see, this is a good Bible verse that we're going to use right now. Now, this is important to understanding what Paul is doing here, because the command to obey is based on the fact that they are children in the covenant with their parents, because they're children. So just as all who crossed the Red Sea, for instance, were in Moses, including the children who were carried by their parents, so it is that our children are in the better mediator, Jesus. They are in him. This comes out even clearer in Colossians 3. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That can only be true if the children of Christians are in God's family. We know this is true because Paul says in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But our children can please God because they are not in the flesh, they are in Christ. Bring it back to baptism. Those who are already in Christ, therefore, receive the sign of this in Christ identity. Our children should be empowered by their baptismal identities. This is who you are. This is who you are. You don't obey to become something that you aren't. You don't baptize to go from unbeliever to believer. You obey because that is who you are. That is what your baptism bestowed on you. And I bring this up because the covenantal perspective answers the why question. Why do we do what we do? Children, obey your parents, not just because God has ordered creation in this way, but because, kids, you belong to Jesus. In the Lord should be something that shapes all of us, confronted with the goodness and the holiness of God again and again, brings us to see the depths of our sin, but the even greater depths of God's love and grace in Christ Jesus. And so, kids, children, Jesus loves you and he is for you. Is it hard to obey mom and dad? Yes. Of course it is. But you know Jesus was your age too one time, right? You know Jesus, are you 8 years old? Are you 6 years old? Jesus was your age too at one point. And you know Jesus obeyed perfectly his mom and dad and he did it for you. He obeyed his mom and dad for you. When he grew up and he got older, he also died on the cross for your sins, including the sins that it's hard and sometimes you don't obey mom and dad. When you fail, and you will fail, confess your sins to Jesus and know that he's on your side. Adults, when you fail, confess your sins and know that Jesus is on your side. That's a word for us no matter what our age. We all need to be reminded where honor and obedience and love flow from. It's not approval, it's not achievement, but in being in Christ securely. The Christian life is one of promise, which answers that other question. Well, what does it look like in my everyday life? What does it mean for our callings? What does this look like in our jobs? I'm going to share a pet peeve with you. I really hate when the application of master and slave is, let's talk about our jobs. I always envision a first century slave like walking through, or any slave walking through those doors and being like, really? You're going to talk about your job and compare my slave existence to your job and your frustrating boss. There are gospel applications we need to make, and that's what we want to do, the harder work of those applications. But there is no one-to-one correlation between master and slave. The closest you could look is maybe the military, because you have to obey your commander or else you will be punished. So maybe there's an application there, but not in our ordinary voluntary jobs. So we have to do the hard work. What are the applications from these particular exhortations? Well, what does it look like if you have power? How does the gospel shape that? What does it look like if you're powerless? And how does the gospel shape that? Wherever you are in your life, this is a reminder to stop and think, what does it mean as I am called to do this particular part of my life? What does it mean to be called and justified, redeemed and forgiven? The gospel doesn't make spiritual gurus. It empowers with grace moms and dads, kids, high school students, salesmen, HR administrators, teachers, nurses, doctors, homemakers. Well, how does it empower? Well, we confess together that our hope in life and death, our only hope in life and death, is that we belong to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we soak that kind of news up? Because you can preach that message if you're parents, you can preach that message to kids when they failed somewhere, and you can say, well, that's why we say those words together. Because you are going to fail, but when you do fail, you come back to remembering. That's why we need our hope to be something that cannot fail us, because everything else, including ourselves, are going to fail. All of us so crucially should preach that message to ourselves, because we are all at some point going to be confronted with our failure. You can define your success with gratitude when you preach that to yourself and things are going well. In feast or in famine, I belong. My identity is secure. I'm empowered to love well. Circle in your Bibles Ephesians 5:1, which is basically a great little list if we're looking for a list of where my heart is directed in my life. Am I imitating God? Because Paul just said, you guys are imitators of God. Let's do this thing. And so am I operating in my employment out of truth, goodness, justice, mercy, wisdom? Am I operating in my parenting out of truth, goodness, justice, mercy, wisdom? Take those applications. Spell those all the way down. Am I secure in who I am as a child already? I'm already a child. Am I walking in love? And if not, what am I walking in and why? And finally, am I looking to Jesus? Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Looking to Jesus. Parents do this well when we don't provoke. When we remember that our children are gifts to be stewarded, we nurture them in the Lord, we protect them in the Lord, we discipline them, and we show them what it means to find your joy in the Lord, which may be the hardest part of parenting. Not just prohibitions, but to show them the path of life. This is the good life. This is the path. We do this in the workplace when we remember we are working, most importantly, every single minute of every day, coram Deo, before the face of God, called to love others well. To know that God sees us, to love our families well as we work, and able to support them well, to love the poor well so that we can be generous and charitable to them with the money that we make that God has blessed us with, to love our coworkers and our boss as well. What we should notice is that Paul doesn't provide us an ethical perspective. That would be easier, but he gives us this theological perspective, a God-oriented perspective. How do we bring this God-oriented perspective to bear on our lives, to live our lives before God, to live our lives out of the gospel, how God's work of redemption in Jesus is relevant everywhere. It's ordinary. We also know that it upends the ordinary because it changes things. The gospel frees us to pursue the good of others as we rely upon his grace. I know this is frustrating, but I want you to work through the application of this passage yourself. Because I don't know exactly, I know many of you, right? But as you're sitting there, where has God called you to walk in a way worthy of the way that he's called you? That's why we want to go deeper. We want to find that theological perspective and what that demands of us to ask questions like, where am I getting my identity from? What motivates me? Who am I trying to please? Again, how am I using power, or how am I dealing with not having any power? This is where the gospel begins to change things. And this is also where the gospel saturates us with promises. Friends, we don't leave here with checklists and action plans. We leave here with promises. We leave here with exhortations to pursue the love of God and to love others well out of that love. We leave here to love out of the love of God that is free of condemnation and free of judgment, but full of life-giving resurrection power. And that is what we need in the ordinary. Because in the ordinary, God works in extraordinary ways with resurrection power, with revolutionary power. And we rely upon his promises that are sure in Jesus. Let us pray.